Congregation, one of the major issues in the Reformation was the doctrine of the sacraments. As a matter of fact, one of the things that have happened very gradually is that the emphasis of the church had shifted from the preaching of God's word to the sacraments. That's why in traditional Roman Catholic churches, instead of seeing the pulpit in the center, you will see the altar in the center. Because for Roman Catholicism, the sacraments are actually vehicles of grace. In other words, you cannot ultimately become a partaker of salvation unless you regularly participate in the sacraments. And so the sacrament of the Mass, for instance, the celebration of the Mass, the corruption of the Lord's Supper, became absolutely central. And of course, because of Rome's teaching of transubstantiation, the administration of the Mass was an extraordinary event. No wonder that Luther, the very first time he administered it, he trembled and he shook. Because at that time, he firmly believed that by uttering the words that Christ gave, that the wafers really became the actual flesh of Christ. And that the wine that he was holding in the cup actually became the real blood of Christ. And so he believed, as they all did, that Christ was thus really physically present when the Mass was administered. Now, all of that dramatically changed as a result of the Reformation. One of the most dramatic things that happened also in Luther's own ministry, that he made the administration of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, the Eucharist, that he made it accessible to the common folk who now could partake of the bread and who could partake of the wine. And yet, in the years following the Reformation, the issue of the sacraments remained a major issue. That's why I briefly mentioned to you the colloquy of Marburg, which happened in 1529. Which was a gathering of the Reformed people in the city of Marburg in order to settle the matter of the sacraments. And so at this meeting, Luther was present, but Zwingli also was present, representing the Swiss Reformation. And Luther refused to abandon his position. So Luther rejected transubstantiation. He rejected the notion that the wine becomes blood and that the bread really becomes the body of Christ. And yet he could not fully depart. He was so anxious to preserve the actual presence of Christ that he replaced transubstantiation with consubstantiation. It's a very bizarre idea. And so Luther tried to explain it this way, that even though the bread remains bread and the wine remains wine, that somehow Christ is yet really physically present. And so that's why Luther, for instance, to sustain the idea, he taught what we call the ubiquity of the body of Christ. And ubiquity is a fancy word for saying he taught that at his exaltation, at his ascension, that the physical body of Jesus Christ became everywhere present. So he really taught that the physical body of Christ assumed a divine attribute, because physical human bodies cannot be everywhere present. Now, this whole controversy of the sacraments was a major reason why the Heidelberg Catechism was written. Because this was a major issue in the city of Heidelberg. And that's why Frederick the Great, or Frederick the Third, who was the elector of that region over there, he was so concerned that the proper teaching of the Word of God, also regarding the sacraments, would be taught to the next generation. And that's what prompted him. It was these sacramental wars that were going on, this conflict within Heidelberg between the Lutherans and the followers of Calvin about the sacraments, that prompted Frederick III to approach the two young theologians in his town, Ursinus and Olivianus. And he asked them, he commissioned them to prepare for the young people a catechism to instruct them. And that's why, as we will see, the Heidelberg Catechism spends a great deal of time expounding the biblical doctrine of the sacraments. And that begins today with Lord's Day 25, and it will carry us all the way to Lord's Day 30. So 6 Lord's Days will be devoted to the doctrine of the sacraments. Today we will look at this doctrine in general. And then Lord's Days 26 and 27, we will look at the sacrament of holy baptism. And Lord's Days 28 through 30 deal with the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. So let's turn to Lord's Day 25 of the Heidelberg Catechism. And there we read in question 65. Since then, so this connects now to what we have just confessed in Lord's Days 23 and 24. Since then, we are made partakers of Christ and all his benefits by faith only. Whence does this faith proceed? Boys and girls, that simply means, where does this faith come from? That's the question. Okay, the question that's being asked, if we can only say be saved by faith, if we can only be saved by believing in Jesus, where does this faith come from? Here's the answer. From the Holy Ghost, who works faith in our hearts by the preaching of the gospel and confirms it by the use of the sacraments. So the Holy Spirit does two things. He works it and he confirms it. Question 66. What are the sacraments? The answer is this. The sacraments are holy, visible signs and seals appointed of God for this end, that by the use thereof he may the more fully declare and seal to us the promise of the gospel. That is, that he grants us freely the remission of sin and life eternal for the sake of that one sacrifice of Christ accomplished on the cross. Question 67. Are both word and sacraments then ordained and appointed for this end, that they may direct our faith to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross as the only ground of our salvation? Notice the word only, occurring several times in this Lord's Day, the sola of the Reformation. The answer is yes indeed, for the Holy Ghost teaches us in the gospel and assures us by the sacraments that the whole of our salvation depends upon that one sacrifice of Christ which he offered for us on the cross. Question 68. How many sacraments has Christ instituted in the New Covenant or Testament? The answer is 2, namely, Holy Baptism and the Holy Supper. So in this Lord's Day, we see the connection between faith and the sacraments. Or we could say the role that the means of grace play in the working of faith and the strengthening of faith. First of all, we will focus on the divine origin of faith. It is worked by the Holy Ghost. Secondly, the divine purpose of the sacraments. Namely, God wants to use them to more fully declare and seal to us the promise of the gospel. And thirdly, the divine confirmation of faith. So the Holy Ghost wants to use the sacraments to assure us of that which he teaches in the gospel. In other words, the purpose of the sacraments is to strengthen the faith, to so work in the hearts of believers that they grow in their assurance of all that they have become partakers of by this saving faith. So faith and the sacraments. First, the divine origin of faith. Secondly, the divine purpose of the sacraments. And thirdly, the divine confirmation of faith. Question 65 is in and of itself a marvelous statement. It marvelously summarizes what we have considered in the previous Lord's days. So if I would just read it as a statement, what it is saying is this: we are made partakers of Christ and all his benefits by faith only. There you have the sola of the Reformation. So that statement all by itself represents what the Reformation was all about. This was to them a statement of extraordinary importance. Because the teaching of the church was that the only way you could become partakers of Christ and his benefits is by doing what the church told you to do, is by using the sacraments of the churches, by doing good works. Only in that way could you have any hope of becoming a partaker of Christ and of his benefits. The Reformation said, no, that is not the teaching of the Word of God. The Reformation said, no, the sacraments are not vehicles of grace. The sacraments are not vehicles whereby we become partakers of salvation. The sacraments were instituted to strengthen that which already exists, namely faith. And so again, the Catechism here says it as clearly as it can possibly be stated. And this is a truth that is of profound importance for all of us, even today. It is, first of all, it is a wonderful, reassuring truth for the believer. Namely, that by trusting in Christ, I, the sinner, I become a partaker. Notice the language, and you find that often in the Catechism, carefully worded here. I become a partaker of Christ and of all his benefits. So first of all, the focus is on the person of the Savior. Secondly, on the benefits of all that he has accomplished by his redeeming work. And so we become partakers of Christ. What an extraordinary statement that is. And what an extraordinary truth that is. That I, a poor, needy sinner, that I become a partaker of Christ himself. That there comes a real relationship, a real union with the Savior, an unbreakable and everlasting union with the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And, it says here, all his benefits. In other words, what the Catechism is saying here, that when we trust in Christ, and when we are united to him, then we become partakers of the entire package of redemption. Every single part of it. And what are those benefits? What are the benefits that Christ has secured by his redeeming work? Well, they are the full and free pardon of sin, the full and complete reconciliation with God, the full restoration into God's favor, the adoption into the family and into the household of God, and the promise of everlasting life. All of those benefits all come from the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And by faith in Him, by trusting in Him, and by trusting in Him only, do we become partakers of all these benefits. There is no other way in which those blessings can be obtained. That's why in Hebrews 11 verse 6, as you know, the apostle says, without faith, it is impossible to please Him. Impossible. Radically impossible. There is no way that we can secure salvation. There is no way we can be reconciled with God in any other way except by trusting in Him. And boys and girls, quite some time ago, I gave you an easy way to remember what faith really is. So we take the word faith, right, made up of five letters, F-A-I-T-H, right? And so we're going to connect the word with each of those letters. Okay, so here we go. Faith, F-A-I-T-H. F stands for forsaking. Forsaking all, I trust Him. Forsaking all, I trust Him. That's what faith is. Faith means that I forsake all of my own righteousness. That I forsake everything, that I look away from everything, and that I put my only trust in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But now the question is, from whence does that faith proceed? Is that faith something that I can manufacture myself? And congregation, that's a valid question, especially today. Because we live in a nation where much of evangelical Christianity embraces what we call Arminianism. And what Arminianism ultimately is that you, as a fallen sinner, you have the wherewithal to make a decision for Christ. You have the wherewithal to incline your will to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, typically, Arminian preachers will tell you, if you accept Jesus, if you make a decision for Christ, God will reward that decision by granting you His Spirit. So, in other words, that the gift of the Holy Spirit is a bonus that God bestows upon a sinner who, even though he is dead in sins and trespasses, yet somehow has managed to make a decision for Christ. Congregation, you realize that this, of course, contradicts the Word of God. Because the Word of God tells us that we are not only partially depraved, God's Word tells us that the depravity of the human heart is radical. It is something that completely encompasses the heart of the natural man. The heart of the natural man, Jeremiah says, is deceitful and is desperately wicked. Paul says that the carnal mind, that means the ungodly mind, the carnal mind is enmity against God. In other words, a fallen human being, left to himself, would never even consider trusting in Christ. The natural man is hostile to God, hostile to His Word, hostile to the Gospel. Psalm 14 and Psalm 53 tell us that God looked down from heaven, and the Apostle Paul quotes that in Romans 3. God looked down from heaven to see whether there were any that sought after Him, and He found none. And that's why the Catechism accurately answers that question by saying, such faith, a faith that forsakes my own righteousness, a faith that takes refuge to the object of faith, the Lord Jesus Christ, that faith is always the product of the work of the Holy Ghost. He is the one who is the author of true saving faith. That's why Jesus said to Nicodemus in John 3, verse 5, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And that is the only reason why the Church of Jesus Christ continues to exist. Because the Holy Ghost continues sovereignly and amazingly to work faith in the hearts of sinners. In the heart. See, that's what happens. In other words, when a sinner, if you by have believed on Christ, is because the Holy Spirit transformed your heart. That's why there will never be any faith without regeneration. That's why Arminianism turns the whole Word of God upside down. Because faith, this trusting in Christ alone, is the activity of a living soul. As long as we are spiritually dead, we are completely unresponsive to the Word of God. As long as we're spiritually dead, the gospel, as sweet as it may be, literally falls on deaf ears. And that's why, my dear congregation, if by the grace of God you may truly say today that you love this Christ, of whom the Catechism here speaks in his Lord's Day as well, that you love him, that your heart is drawn to him, that he has become precious to your soul, that you have learned to see that your only hope is in this Christ, then you are indebted to the Holy Spirit. Because what the Holy Spirit does in regeneration, he makes us spiritually alive. And once we are spiritually alive, we will begin to respond to the Word of God. We could actually put it this way, that in regeneration, the Holy Spirit transforms us from an unbeliever into a believer. From being spiritually dead to being spiritually alive. And so once he accomplishes that marvelous work of regeneration, and we become spiritually alive, then our heart will begin to be drawn to the Word of God not only, but ultimately to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because that's the goal of the Holy Spirit's saving work, is to bring sinners to Christ, to lead us to embrace the Lord Jesus Christ for the salvation of our soul. Because Jesus has told us that the great goal of the Spirit's work, and of all his activity, from the dawn of creation itself, the goal of his work is to glorify God's Son. That's why in Genesis 1 verse 2, we read about the Spirit hovering over the uncreated mass, hovering, waiting for the voice of God to resound. And the moment the eternal and living Word speaks, the Spirit comes into action, because the Spirit is irresistibly attracted to God's Son. His work always is to magnify the Son of God. And so when he works savingly in the heart of a sinner, when he makes us alive, his great goal is to bring us to the blessed feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. But now, how does he accomplish that? How does the Spirit achieve that? What means does he use? Well, it says here, he works faith in our hearts by the preaching of the gospel, and he confirms it by the use of the sacraments. And so here, the Catechism, as it echoes the Word of God, focuses on the profound importance of the use of the means of grace. And the means of grace are the means that God uses to communicate grace to sinners. And so those means are the preaching of the gospel and the sacraments. Now, the formulation here is very careful and is very precise. He works faith by, through the instrumentality of the preaching of the gospel. So, that's why the preaching of the gospel has always been a matter of profound importance. And one of the great things, one of the great benefits of the Reformation was that the preaching of the gospel was restored to its prominence. The preaching of the gospel again became the central event of the worship service rather than the administration of the Mass. That's why when all those wonderful churches and cathedrals, when they were remodeled after the Reformation, the pulpit was restored to its central place in the house of worship. Now, does that mean that the preaching of the gospel in and of itself can produce faith? Obviously not. Because ultimately, without the marvelous work of the Spirit, the most eloquent sermon, the most loving and urgent invitation to believe on Christ will fall on deaf ears. And yet, the Spirit has sovereignly chosen to use the proclamation of the very word that He has inspired to bring about this amazing work of regeneration that produces the grace of saving faith in Christ. And so what the Spirit is pleased to do when the Word of God is faithfully preached, what the Spirit is pleased to do is to do precisely what Jesus did when He called Lazarus to come out of the grave. Those words themselves could not have accomplished it. If Christ had not accompanied that command that He gave to Lazarus to come out of the grave, if He had not accompanied that with divine power, Lazarus would have never responded to that command. But as He spoke, by His divine power, He made Lazarus alive and literally gave him ears to hear it and to respond to the command that was given. And why is it that the Spirit uses preeminently the preaching of the gospel? Well, it is the proclamation of His very own word. And the very reason why the Holy Spirit has inspired the Scriptures is ultimately to glorify God's Son. The whole purpose of the Scriptures, of the written Word of God, is to lead fallen sinners to a saving knowledge of the living Word of God, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore it is so very essential for ministers of the gospel like myself to be faithful in the preaching of that word. I have to make certain that when I expound the word of God, that what I'm telling you is really the word of God. Because the Spirit of God is irresistibly attracted to His very own words. And so if we as ministers do not proclaim the biblical gospel, we should not expect the Holy Spirit to accompany that by saving sinners, because how could the Spirit endorse a preaching that is not faithful to His word? Only when the preaching is faithful to His word, only when the Spirit hears in the preaching the echo of the word that He has inspired, will He accompany the preaching of the gospel by working faith in the hearts of sinners. That's why Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 1 verse 21, "It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe." Now, why does Paul use that word? Because, humanly speaking, it seems foolishness to preach the gospel to men and women who are by nature deaf to what the gospel is saying. It seems foolishness to preach the gospel to sinners that are dead in sins and trespasses. Just like it seemed utterly foolish for Ezekiel to preach to a valley that was filled with skeletons, with dead bones. And yet God commanded him to preach to dead bones. And you know what happened? As he proclaimed the word of God, as he was preaching, things began to rattle, the spirit began to move. And soon there was life, because the spirit came along with what he was saying. And so God has chosen the preaching of the gospel as the vehicle, as the means whereby it pleases the Holy Ghost to work saving faith. That's why we need to take the preaching of God's word so very seriously. That's why, my dear congregation, our place should never be empty when the word of God is preached. Because it is precisely here where the gospel is preached, where we have the primary workplace of the Holy Spirit. It is precisely under the preaching of the word, as Paul did faithfully when he came to Philippi, when he found those women worshiping at the riverside. Faithfully and simply, he proclaimed the word of God. And as he was preaching, we read that God opened Lydia's heart so that she attended to the words that were spoken. But not only does the Spirit of God work faith using the preaching of the gospel. Now, I hasten to add that, of course, the Spirit of God could accomplish and work saving faith even without the preaching of the gospel. Ultimately, as the sovereign Spirit, he is not bound by our means of grace. And yet, he has sovereignly bound himself to the preaching of his word. And that's why the preaching of his word is such an essential component of our worship, especially as we gather here every Lord's Day. But not only does he work it, but he also confirms it, he says, by the use of the sacraments. And so the best way I can explain it is this way. So boys and girls, the moment you were born, the moment you became part of your family, from that day forward, your parents are doing everything to support your life. They're doing everything they can to make sure that you are nourished properly, that you are cared for properly, so that you can grow up to be a healthy young man or a healthy young woman. That is the normal thing that we see in everyday life. We even see it in the realm of nature. When calves are born, right away, the mother becomes greatly concerned about seeing to it that that newborn animal receives its proper nourishment. And so when the Holy Spirit works faith, he is also concerned about the nourishment of that faith, the strengthening of that faith. And to that end, in addition to the preaching of the gospel, and certainly God's Spirit uses the preaching of his word to strengthen the faith of his people, but God has given an additional means, not to work faith, but to strengthen the faith that he has already wrought. So that by means of the sacraments, that faith which, especially in the beginning, can be so weak and can be so feeble, that faith can be strengthened so that the combination of the preaching and the administration of the sacraments, that combination can result in a believer growing stronger spiritually, so that ultimately, as a result of both the preaching of the word and the administration of the sacraments, that a believer may become established in the faith. Just like in a family, the goal of parents is to so care for their children, to so feed and nourish them, is that ultimately they will grow up to be healthy and stable adults. And that is precisely what God's desire is. It is God's desire that when His children are born spiritually, when they are regenerated by the work of the Holy Spirit, that that life be nourished, that life be strengthened, that life be sustained. And that brings us to the next question. Then what are the sacraments? Now the word sacrament, congregation, as such is not found in the Bible. But it was used very early on already in the Christian church. The word sacrament is related to the oath that a soldier would make, for instance, in joining the Roman army. And by that oath, he would vow his allegiance to the Emperor of Rome and to his army. And he would vow that he would support the emperor and that he would fight to the death if necessary. And the church took that concept of the oath of allegiance and used that to describe what the sacraments are. Because ultimately, that's what God does. Every time baptism is administered or the Lord's Supper is administered, God is, as it were, reaffirming His covenant faithfulness. He is swearing an oath. He is saying, as it were, to His people, look at these visible signs. Look at that water. Look at that broken bread. Look at that wine. They are my visible reassurance that I will be what I say I am, that I will be faithful and I will be true to my word. It will be my visible reminder to you that you can really rely fully on my word and that you can rely fully on the promises of the gospel that are revealed in my word. And so therefore, the answer is the sacraments are holy, visible signs and seals appointed of God. It's an important phrase. In other words, this is not some human idea. This is not something the church has invented. No, the sacraments have been appointed of God. And that's important for us to understand even in our day. One of the reasons why traditionally in our churches, we have never supported the use of visible crosses in our sanctuary has everything to do with this. Because God has only given us two legitimate visible signs of the cross. And those are the sacraments. The sacraments, especially also in the Lord's table. And so the focus of the Lord's table, especially as it sets before us the broken bread and the shed wine as visible reminders of the suffering of Christ. Because God does not just want us to focus on that visible cross. No, God wants us to focus on what happened on that cross. God wants us to focus on the Savior on that cross. God wants us to focus on the fact what He accomplished on that cross. And so God has appointed these means for this end, it says here, that by the use thereof, He may the more fully declare and seal to us the promise of the gospel. Let me say it as simply as I can. God has a desire, such a desire, that His people get it. That they get what the gospel is all about. He wants them to understand what it is that the gospel communicates to them. And this tells us something about the character of God. A God who has loved His people with an everlasting love. A God who does not want His children to live in doubt about His love, about His commitment to them. A God who wants His children to enjoy the assurance of that which He has provided for them in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's why what the gospel really, what the sacraments are, They are visible signs. Boys and girls, try to remember this. They are visible signs. We can see it. Visible signs of invisible truths. Visible signs of invisible truths. The invisible truths of the gospel. And it's beautiful how the catechism summarizes what that promise is. It says that promise ultimately has two components to it. And it is this. The gospel says that whoever believes in Christ and trusts in Him, that we are granted freely the remission of sins. In other words, the gospel promises that whenever we and whoever puts their trust in this Savior receives the astounding blessing that the moment we trust in Christ, the moment we believe on Him, we obtain the full and free remission of all of our sins. Nothing, congregation, as you've heard me say many times, nothing is more foundational to the gospel than this fundamental promise, the remission of sins. That's why Paul, in Acts 13, he ends that amazing sermon that he preaches there in Antioch of Pisidia. He brings it all together, his exposition of the Old Testament, he brings it all together, and he says, "Be it known unto you, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins." So that's one component. The other component is life eternal. And that simply means that whoever believes in Christ is brought into an everlasting relationship with God Himself. That's what eternal life means. Eternal life means that I have a real relationship with God Himself. A relationship that will endure forever. So the full pardon of sin and the full restoration into an everlasting relationship with God Himself, those are the essential promises that are all bound up in the gospel. Now the catechism beautifully says that by means of the sacraments, God wants to declare that more fully. And so He is giving His people a visual aid. That's what the sacraments are. Another way we can define them, they are God's visual aids. Now, boys and girls, let me explain it to you. Okay, you know that when you go to school, that when your teacher is trying to explain something to you, they will use visual aids. They will use charts, they will use maps, they will use pictures, or they will show you slides. And the purpose of those visual aids is to help you understand what they are teaching. So by means of those visual aids, your teachers are reinforcing what they are teaching you. This is exactly the purpose of the sacraments. That's why the sacraments must always be administered in the worship service. Because apart from the word, the sacraments mean nothing. The sacraments have no meaning and no purpose. That's why sacraments may never be administered divorced from the proclamation of the gospel. That's why you may have wondered, I'm running ahead a little bit of myself, but you may have wondered, why is it that once we finish the administration of the Lord's Supper, why do I again cover the cups? Why do I cover the bread? To simply indicate that there is nothing magic about that table. To simply indicate that now that the sacrament has administered, that's what's left on that table is only bread. And what's left is only wine. There's not something magical about it. It's only in the context of the Word of God, as we invite the congregation to partake of that spiritual meal in the name of Christ, it is only in the context of the gospel that the sacraments have any meaning. They are God's visual aids whereby he reinforces the fundamental promise of the gospel. And notice again that wonderful word, freely. That God grants it to us freely. That's the promise of the gospel. God says to us sinners, if you believe on my Son, I will freely give you those blessings, without money and without price. And the reason he can do it freely is because what God offers in the gospel has been paid for. Because it says here, for the sake of that one sacrifice of Christ accomplished on the cross. And so ultimately, what God offers in the gospel is not free in that sense that an extraordinary price was paid by the Lord Jesus Christ. But the price he paid has been so complete that God can, without any reservation, he can now freely bestow these blessings upon us, without money and without price, without us having to contribute anything. And so that's the wonder of the gospel, because in God's sight, we are bankrupt. And God knows that. And so God comes to us in the gospel, and he's saying to us, bankrupt sinners, sinner, in my Son, I am willing to bestow everything on you. I'm willing to bestow on you the pardon of all of your sins. I'm willing to bring you into my family. I am willing to be reconciled with you freely, without money and price, all because of that one sacrifice accomplished on the cross. That's why in the next question it is asked, are both word and sacraments then ordained and appointed for this end, for this purpose, that they may direct our faith to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross as the only ground of our salvation? And again, the answer is very strong and very affirmative. It says, yes, indeed. So ultimately, both the preaching of the word and the administration of the sacraments have one and the same purpose. And that is to direct us to the object of faith, to direct us to the person and to the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because the Holy Ghost teaches us in the gospel and assures us by the sacraments that the whole of our salvation depends upon that one sacrifice of Christ, which he offered for us on the cross. I don't know if you've noticed, but this is the third time that this Lord's Day uses that phrase, that one sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And you see, that's what Luther discovered. Luther discovered that what the church was teaching was ultimately a denial of this one and only sacrifice of Christ. And that's what the Reformation restored, is this fundamental gospel message that the only hope for sinners is to be found in that sacrifice. That's why Paul, when he writes his letter to the Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians 2, he says to the Corinthians, I have determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And we could add what Luther did, sola. Jesus Christ and him crucified alone. No other grounds. No other foundation. The whole of our salvation depends on that one sacrifice of Christ which he offered for us on the cross. The congregation, it takes us an entire lifetime to begin to grasp what that means. Oh, we are, when it comes to that, we are such slow learners. To rest with our soul in nothing else but that sacrifice. Not even to rest in our conversion, not even to rest in our religious exercises, not to rest in the tears we shed or anything. No, we must learn to rest in nothing else except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And so in that sense, the sacraments simply, visibly underscore what is communicated in the gospel. Because God is so desirous that His children would understand it. And the Lord also knows how feeble our faith can be. He knows that all that is promised in the gospel, to me a sinner, that it's almost too good to be true. That all of that becomes mine when I put my trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, that is the essential message of the gospel. And that's why Jesus told His disciples, I'm sending you forth into the world. I'm sending you into the world to proclaim in my name repentance and the remission of sins as the foundation upon which I, a sinner, can be forever reconciled with God. And that's why the sacraments are precious. And that's why we only administer two sacraments, and not seven. Another way in which Roman Catholicism corrupted the teaching of the Word of God. Two sacraments, in the Old Testament, two in the New. The sacrament of circumcision replaced by baptism, the sacrament of the Passover replaced by the Lord's Supper. Bloody sacraments in the Old Testament, unbloody sacraments in the New Testament. But one and the same purpose. One is the sacrament of incorporation, the other one is the sacrament of edification. The one sacrament focuses on the marvelous truth of regeneration, which is what baptism signifies. The other sacrament is for the purpose of edification, of the strengthening of that which is wrought. Another way we could look at it is that when we see the water of baptism, it reminds us of the cleansing power of the blood of Christ. It reminds us of the one aspect of the gospel, the full and free pardon of our sins. But in the Lord's Supper, we see how that spiritual life that God grants, how that life is sustained, how that life is nourished, and how by means of partaking of that spiritual meal, God wants us to experience the reality of eternal life, the reality of having fellowship and communion with the God of our salvation. And so, congregation, we pray that God will bless the exposition of the sacraments in the coming Lord's days, but above all, that God will bless the ministry of both word and sacrament in the midst of our congregation to work faith and to strengthen faith. And we pray that no one here would once end his life's journey without having benefited from those means of grace which God so graciously provides even until this very day. Because we need to understand what Paul says in Romans 14 verse 23, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. And so therefore, let me conclude by setting before you the gospel in all of its simplicity. The gospel proclaims, and that gospel is reaffirmed in the sacraments, that whoever believes in the Lord Jesus Christ becomes a partaker of Him and of all His benefits. Whoever believes in this Christ will obtain the full, the free, the everlasting, the irreversible pardon of all of his sins, and will become the partaker of eternal life. Oh, may God grant that we may all, without exception, be partakers of Christ and of all his benefits. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we give thee thanks that also tonight we could hear the exposition of thy word. Bless it to our eternal benefit. We have heard the essential promises of the gospel, that gospel that is still proclaimed to us and our children. O Lord, we pray that thou wouldst continue to work in the midst of our congregation, that thou wouldst continue to join thyself to the preaching of the gospel and to work saving faith in thy Son, but that also the administration of the sacraments may be blessed to the strengthening of that faith, those sacraments whereby thou dost more fully declare to us and seal to us the promise of the gospel. Go with us now as we return homeward. Grant us what is needed in this coming week. And above all, we pray that thy word would abide with us, and that the ministry of thy word each Lord's day would provide for us that which we need to engage ourselves also in our daily calling. And we pray that also on this coming Lord's day, we may be privileged to gather here round about thy word again. Hear us only for Jesus' sake. Amen. We will conclude by singing Psalter 290. Psalter 290, verses 1 through 5. Praise ye the Lord, for he is good. 1 through 5 of 290. Beloved, receive the blessing of the Lord and go in peace. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.